Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 5 to down to verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so there are, as I've been pointing out as we've gone along with this passage, there are essentially two parts to this wonderful passage. Verses 5 to 8 describe the various steps, as it were, in Christ's humiliation, and then verses 9 to 11 describe his exaltation. And it seems to me that there are kind of four steps or four stages in his exaltation, which are implied here and are fully described elsewhere in the scriptures. And those four steps are resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, as we call it, session at God's right hand, and then fourthly, the consummation, that is, of his glory, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So having spent several weeks now with the first part of this, Christ's humiliation, it's time, I think, for us to start looking at his exaltation. Although, to be honest with you, I could spend a lot more time with verses 5 to 8. I don't think you can exhaust that. You really can't. When you're talking about Christ's suffering and Christ's death and the mysteries of Calvary, you can never exhaust that. Don't ever think you can. But for the sake of moving on and following what the Apostle Paul is showing here, I think it's perhaps time that we started to look at his exaltation. But then I suppose before we do that, and as we do that, we ought to remind ourselves again of Paul's purpose in writing this in the first place to these Philippian Christians. And what he says there in verse 5 is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was showing them, and the Lord is showing us through his word, that's why this is here, what our attitude ought to be. What our attitude ought to be to one another. And in terms of our attitude to life generally. This is here to show us what our attitude to... Some people might have that kind of attitude, so, well, nobody tells me what to do. But I trust that if we're Christian people this morning, that is not our attitude. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He gets to tell us how we should think and how we should speak and how we should behave and how we should be towards one another and how we should look upon this life that he's given us to live. And so this is what he's doing. And so if you go back right to the beginning of the chapter, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And then he points us to Christ Jesus, who is our example. The perfect example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us how Christ humbled himself. And so you see, the basic idea here, friends, is this. If he, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he so humbled himself for us to serve and to seek and to save that which was lost, we ought to do the same. We must follow his example in this. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's it. And I just want to read you a little part of, the end of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, into verse 2 of chapter 5. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's it. That's what it is. He is to be our example. Now you see, in a sense, that should be enough for us. Enough that the word of God commands it. But you know, what I find so amazing is that the Lord doesn't just issue commands in that sense. He can do. He's God. He's the Lord. But what I find is, he doesn't just issue commands in that sense. He takes the trouble to tell us of the wonderful consequences that will come to pass in our life if we actually obey his commandments. And he even promises rewards to those who obey him. Isn't that incredible? This is God. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He tells us of the wonderful consequences that will be ours. Take, for example, his command that we should humble ourselves. Okay, let's look at a few scriptures here. We looked at this one the other week from John chapter 13. This is after Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. Picking it up at verse 13, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you'll turn over with me to Matthew and chapter 23. And speaking to his disciples, Jesus said this. I'll pick the reading up at verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is great among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here, the Lord is telling us to humble ourselves. Be as the servant. There is that kind of thing within people, isn't there, that wants a title, that wants a name, that wants to be something. Jesus says, don't have people call you Father Ian. Don't have people call you teacher or rabbi, because you have one teacher, and that's Christ. You have one Father, that's God in heaven, and you are brethren. That's why, call me Ian, because I'm your brother. You know, the minute somebody starts calling me Father, it's time for a conversation. Okay? So this instruction, you see, is implied in some of Jesus' parables. For example, if you look at Luke chapter 14, this instruction to humble ourselves. If you look at Luke chapter 14, verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honourable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Turn over to chapter 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's expressly taught. For example, in James and chapter 4, verse 10, says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But did you notice in all those passages, there is not only the command, the instruction to humble ourselves, but there's also a promise of what God will do for those who obey him in this matter. He who humbles himself, it says, will be exalted. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, exalt you, in other words. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In fact, the Lord even takes the trouble to give us reasons why, friends, we must humble ourselves. We must. Notice that in 1 Peter there in chapter 5, God resists the proud, it says, but gives grace to the humble. You see, the problem with the human heart is pride. It's pride. Always. Resulting in this kind of desire for some kind of self-exaltation. And listen, pride manifests itself in all sorts of ways. It's not just that you see in some people who are always boasting about what they've got or bragging about what they've done. It isn't just that. Pride manifests in all kinds of ways. Pride comes in all sorts of ways. It was found right at the beginning in Lucifer, who said in his heart, according to Isaiah 14, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars there are probably the angels of God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. That is what he said. This beautiful angel created in perfection and beauty. He said, I will exalt my throne above all the other created angels. I will be like the Most High. Now you see, nowadays, that might be described as ambition and a good thing. Seriously. That'd be described as ambition, something good. But God condemns it as pride. And Lucifer was cast down because of it. Lucifer was cast down because he sought to be something he was not. He sought to be something above that which God had created him as. And in so doing, you see, what Lucifer was seeking to do was to exalt himself, bring glory to himself, and by doing that, of course, rob God of the glory due. All of God's creation, all of God's creatures are created for his glory. It's all supposed to reflect and manifest the glory of God. But this one sought to exalt himself instead. And so when he came down into the garden to tempt Eve, and through her to tempt Adam, he came with the same suggestion, didn't he? If you take of the forbidden fruit, it won't result in death, as God has told you. No, 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 no. Your eyes will be opened, he said to her. You will be like God. This was the thing he wanted for himself. And now he tempts Eve with the self-same thing. And through her, of course, he's aiming to get to Adam too. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. At which point, it seems, Genesis 3 verse 6, she takes another good look at that tree that she'd been looking at. And she looked at that tree again, and the desire grew within her for things she thought would be good for her and enable her to reach her full potential, as Satan had suggested, to exalt herself above that that God created her for and to be. And Adam also did the same. It's pride, friends. And pride's a killer. You know that? Pride's a killer. Pride comes before a fall, says in the Proverbs several times. True. Pride's a killer. And the thing is, such pride and self-interest, this tendency to want to exalt oneself, isn't just something that is found in the unregenerate sinner, the unsaved person. It is there, but it isn't only there. It can follow us into the new life too. You know that? It can be found in Christians too. Christian believers can also be subject to the same thoughts and the same feelings. It can follow a man into the ministry. The desire to exalt ourselves and make a name for ourselves. Incidentally, do you know where that expression, make a name for ourselves, came from? Do you know where that's found in the first place that's found? Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. You know what our passage is all about. Well, if you look at verse 4, this is at the Tower of Babel. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's the essence of rebellion. You see, man wasn't supposed to be making a name for himself. He was supposed to be praising the glory of God's name, to be exalting the Lord God and lifting up his name. But here, you see, a man had been given a command by God to spread throughout the whole earth. But man decided he was going to disobey God, and they decided to do something else instead. To disobey God, and said, let us make a name for ourselves. See, we were made to reflect his glory, to honour him, and to praise his glorious name. When man seeks instead to make a name for himself, he's missed the mark. And that's what it is to sin. Sin is to miss the mark. Again, you know, we keep some of us thinking that sin is, well, that's just doing the naughty things, the bad things. Sin is everything that misses the mark. That which God created us for and to be. So what is the answer? What is the answer? Well, to start off, the flesh, I'm talking about the sin nature, has to be crucified. There's nothing else for it. You can't get anybody to so reform themselves that they, by their own efforts, remove from themselves that desire for self. Put self first. Glorify self. Flesh has to be crucified. And that's only possible in Christ. The old man, the sinful nature, ruled as it is by sin and following the dictates of the flesh and the mind, with all the wretched lust and self-interest, has to die. That's the first thing. Has to die. Can't be reformed. Has to die. So that in him and through him, we can come forth into newness of life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Let's just read some verses from Romans 6. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So that's what happens to the person when they're brought to faith in Christ. When God, by his grace, brings us to repentance and faith, that's what happens. We are crucified, as it were, with Christ. The old man is done away with, crucified with Christ, and we're brought forth into newness of life in Christ. That's what happens when a person is saved. But once this has happened, the believer must understand, must realize certain things. He must realize, for example, that while it is true that our old nature, the sinful nature, was crucified with Christ, is dead in that sense, and therefore we are free from the slavery of sin, and not only that, but we who are saved are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our life is hid with Christ in God, it says in Colossians. Even so, and if I can put it this way, sin is going to come looking for us. Sin is going to come looking for us and will seek to persuade us that it's otherwise, that no change has taken place. We're just exactly as we were before. We're just like people who are trying to reform ourselves. No fundamental change has taken place. Sin will try to persuade us otherwise, and it will want to influence our minds with its own ideas and its own lusts. One of which I would suggest to you is to put ourselves first. It's this age-old idea about making a name for ourselves, putting our own ideas, our own aims, our own ambitions first. Self-interest, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, selfish ambition. In effect, what the Apostle Paul is saying there in Romans 6 is, you believers, you have to wise up to this. You have to understand. You have to understand what your old enemy, that slave master sin, you have to understand what he's up to. You have to recognize that your enemy, the devil, is an old hand at this game, and he is exceptionally good at the art of deception and subtlety. He's skilled in the art of subtle suggestion and setting traps. He knows which buttons to press in you to get you to respond. He might not appear with some obvious wicked temptation to do some kind of gross sin in an obvious way, though even when he does that, you have to ask yourself, people who fall for that, Christians or not, who fall into some gross sin, why do they do that? It's self, isn't it? It's the same thing. It's pride. It's self. Too many pastors, too many ministers have fallen into sin in some way and brought disgrace upon themselves and the family and the church. Why did they do it? At the end of the day, it's the same old thing, pride. I can do this. I should do this. Is what they're thinking. It's self, you see. It's pride again. But you see, he knows how, the devil I mean, he knows even how to wrap temptation up in such a way as to make the thing seem like a good thing. He can make this idea that we should make a name for ourselves, He can make it appear to us like it's a good thing, a sanctified thing. Something done, it's something that if we do, it'll be good for the Lord's work. I think that great preacher, George Whitefield, understood something about that, you know. And that's why George Whitefield said this. He said, "Let the name of George Whitefield perish and the name of Jesus Christ be glorified." That's what he said. Let the name of George perish. In other words, didn't care whether anybody remembered him or not. All he cared about was the glory of Jesus. He didn't want his name over the door. He didn't want a denomination set up in his name. He said, "Let the name of George Whitefield perish. The name of Jesus Christ be glorified." You see, man, even regenerate men, even men who are greatly gifted by God and marvellously used by God, can be tempted to slap their name, as it were, over the door. And their followers don't help when they start making statues of them and painting pictures of them and putting their names up in lights. And do you know what, folks? The church doesn't help these celebrities who become Christians by suddenly making them something in the church, often before they've even had a chance to formulate their own ideas and come to any proper understanding. Because they're a celebrity, because they know, suddenly the church puts them on the stage because their name can draw a crowd. You know, we don't help people when we do that. We don't help ministers when we turn them into some kind of exceptional personage and put them on a pedestal. I think that's why the Apostle Paul said what he said in 1 Corinthians, you know, in chapter 4. See, I'm not suggesting that, you know, nobody's name should ever be remembered. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm not suggesting that, you know, it would be wrong to say somebody had a great ministry. As long as we understand that whatever there is good in a person's ministry, it's only insofar as it brings glory to the Lord. Not that it brings glory to man. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." In other words, we shouldn't go around judging and saying, "Such a body, oh, let's put him on a pedestal and he's not got it, rubbish, let's forget him." Judge nothing. Don't even judge yourself. It's required of stewards that they be faithful. Be faithful to the Lord and leave all judgment to him. And he'll bring out what is really in a person's heart. I digress. The question is this. What is the answer to this wretched self-interest and desire to exalt oneself? I speak to Christians. The answer, friends, is to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the consequence, nay, the promise of God, is that he will exalt us in due time. He will lift us up. I don't need to exalt myself. I don't want to make a name for myself so that I become a somebody, so that I become something in my estimations or in other people's estimations. I don't want a bad name, but I don't care to make myself a name in that sense. It isn't what I think of myself or what others think of me that matters in the end. It's what the Lord thinks of me. It's what the Lord thinks of us that really matters. And that's why Paul said what he said in 1 Corinthians. "Judge nothing until the appointed time, and then the Lord will bring out the truth." What we should do then is let this mind be in us which was in Christ Jesus. We should follow his example in this and humble ourselves. And in due time, he will lift us up and exalt us. Now, Christ humbled himself, it tells us here in Philippians and chapter 2. Christ humbled himself. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In a sense, what Paul is saying here, actually goes on to say, of course, wherefore hath God highly exalted him. And in a sense, what the apostle is saying here, in encouraging these Christians to have the right sort of attitude, he's saying, look at your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, how he humbled himself for your sakes. How he who was rich made himself poor, so that in him we might become rich spiritually. And then see what followed. Therefore, it says, or wherefore, if you use an authorised version, it simply means as a consequence, because of this. Because he so humbled himself, God the Father has exalted him. And he will exalt you too. That's a promise. It's one of the great and precious promises of his word. Will you go to heaven, believer? I sometimes, when I'm doing the open air outreach, sometimes meet Jehovah's Witnesses, and they tell me that that they're not going to heaven. And I'm thinking to myself, I know you're not going to heaven because you're not believing on the right Lord Jesus, and that's why you're not going to heaven. But they're telling me that really nobody's going to heaven bar 144,000, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses too, apparently. But what does the Bible say? That's what really matters, isn't it? Psalm 73, verse 24, says this. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Afterwards you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? Is what the psalmist says. John chapter 17. Says verse 24, the Lord Jesus speaking, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Where is he? Right now, where is he? He's actually seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, God's heaven. What does he say? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, I ask, where is he? So if I die now, if I just drop dead in front of you, absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. Amen. So don't mourn for me. I'm rejoicing in the presence of my Saviour. That's what it says. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if such as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered, were in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. Of course, we're going to heaven if we're believers. He will exalt us in due time. Praise God. Of course, there is a difference, there is a huge difference between the exaltation of Christ and God exalting the believer who humbled himself. There's a huge difference, isn't there? It says, wherefore hath God highly exalted him. And the Greek word there, it means super exalted. That's what it means. He has super exalted him. We will go to heaven, it's true. And we're going to live forever, for all eternity, in his glorious presence in the new heaven and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. But Christ, the mediator, has passed through the heavens, it says, Hebrews 4:14, and has become higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7, verse 26. He's ascended far above the heavens, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 10. He sat down at the right hand of God, Mark 16, verse 19. He is exalted to the right hand of God, Acts 2, verse 33, we read it before, where he makes intercession for us, Romans 8, 34. And one day every knee shall bow. So this is what we're going to be looking at, God willing, over the next few weeks. Christ's exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, and the consummation of his glory. This is the subject, God willing, we're going to be looking at. But in closing, I just want to read you Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Because, listen, friends, this is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for you constantly. This and the prayer that you find in chapter 3. But listen, this is how Paul prays for the Ephesians. Verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's my prayer for you, that you might know him, that you might be filled constantly with an understanding of who he is and the power that's at work in you and will be at work in you to bring you into everything that God has prepared for you. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again this morning that we can look into your word and we can read in it the great and precious promises. We can read your commands, and Lord God, all your commands are good. Lord God, everything that, Lord God, you tell us to do or instruct us to do, it's all good. It's for our good, and it's, Lord God, so that we might become those people, Lord, you always intended us to be. Lord God, that we might bring glory to your great name. But Father God, we bless you because, Lord, you also make great and precious promises to us. You tell us what the good consequences will be upon our lives, Lord God, if we obey your word. Lord God, help us, Lord God, to realize there is an enemy of our souls, and Lord God, he comes against us. Lord God, he'll plant, as it were, thoughts, Lord God, within our minds, Lord God, and Lord God, seek to persuade us, Lord God, to be that which, Lord God, you never want us to be, Lord, to do that which would not glorify you. Help us to wise up to that, and Lord God, to realize the only thing to do with self and selfish ambition is Lord God, to die to it, to put it away, and Lord God, instead to live for your glory. Help us, each of us, Lord God, to do that, that you might be honored, Lord God, you might be glorified through all of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.